I want to talk to you this morning about praying. This morning and tomorrow morning, I decided to, if you're going to call a message anything, I decided to use the word the intelligence of praying, mainly because I felt that most of us, as we pray, really don't do so intelligently. It's a kind of a haphazard hoping, a little desire that we have, and as we pray, it's not really a concrete form of thing, so there's got to be some basis of our... I think one of the major problems that confronts every believer is this matter of prayer. I know it is true of myself, and I don't think there's any of us or any believer alive who doesn't recognize the need for a more earnest prayer effort on their behalf. And at the same time, they admit the need, they're often very far from doing anything about it. They're far removed from getting into this matter of prayer. During the course of a lifetime in the ministry, and then before that as a church member, first as an Anglican and then later on as a Baptist, I realized that prayer was a real essential part of a Christian's life, and I felt a need for a better prayer life, but I never could do anything about it. And I've made resolutions, that kind of like New Year's Day, going on a diet, or make some other resolution that lasted till, 4:30 January the 1st, somewhere along there, making a lot of promises, and I never did anything about that. I think there are times when prayer was a very simple matter for me. There are other times when it was a very difficult matter. Been a very frustrating matter in my life. And from talking to a lot of other people, I feel that they feel somewhat the way as I do. I'm going to ask a few questions this morning. Why don't we pray more? If we recognize that prayer is a real part of the Christian life, why don't we pray more? Why is prayer such an agonizing matter in our life? Why do we feel no necessity to carry on a daily conversation with the best friend you have? You know, I think that if I were rescued from the flames of a building that was burning by a man who risked his life for me and perhaps even gave up his death, a life for me that I might get out and escape, I think I might feel an eternal debt of gratitude. And if there's someone around that was related to him, I would try to maintain some kind of contact with him. That's on the human level. Well, I think the same thing's true with God. Christ has died for our sins. He's been buried, raised from the dead. And I think that just out of gratitude alone, we ought to feel some need to pray, and yet we don't. I've come to see some things that I knew doctrinally, and yet the practicality of them never really dawned on me. So that's one reason why I'm saying what I am this morning and tomorrow morning. The first point I'd like to make is that prayer must be intelligent. It can't be something that's not a muttering or just an uttering of giving up to abandonment and not having any intelligent form to it. I don't necessarily believe that we have to have a prayer book by any means, nor do I believe that we have to have somebody writing out theses for us in order that we might present them to God. But I will say this, that any prayer must be based upon what your intellect has garnered from the Scriptures. What you've seen, what you have already learned from the Scriptures. There's got to be a firm scriptural basis for prayer if it's going to mean anything. And it's going to, if it's going to rise any higher than the place where you're praying, it's going to have that. The first foundation stone, I should say, to pray intelligently is a promise that God has made to you directly. One that you have put your hands on, you say, this has been made to me, this is a direct promise from God to me. Whether anybody else has seen this or not, I see it, I understand it, I've read it in the Scriptures, and I lay hold upon this. Now, of course, I think that you must recognize that there are some limitations on that. That promise must not be taken from some passage that wasn't written to you as a member of the body of Christ, but from a place that you know is directly to you as a believer in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You hear radio and television preachers taking Scripture out of context, and they use it to get people to respond to something, like an emotional appeal, or to their senses. There are several such passages come to mind. I'm not going to ask you this morning to particularly look them up, but you'll recognize this, Luke chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Christ says, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, you can take that scripture, and people are told, based upon this scripture, that after all, Christ has spoken it, and he cannot lie, and therefore it's a simple matter of asking, seeking, and knocking to get whatever you want. And yet, I believe this. There's the promise that was given to everyone that asketh, receiveth. And there's no exception to that. I mean, if that really is to us as a believer today, then we ought to be able, on the basis of that, Christ said, ask and it shall be given you, then all I've got to do is ask and it will be given me. And yet there's not one of us who, if we're at all honest, will not admit that we haven't received when we've asked. We've knocked, it hasn't been opened. We've sought and it hasn't been found. And if you've got a degree of honesty, you'll have to say that. Now, something's wrong. Either the scriptures cannot be trusted, or we're not believers, therefore, of course, Christ didn't say if you believe. He didn't say this to believe. Read it in this context. Go back to Luke chapter 1, and then it says, verses, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and that you shall find, so on. He didn't lay down a condition, if you believe in my death, burial, and resurrection, so on. Actually hadn't taken place yet. I think to say otherwise, that this has happened to us, it's a lie, and we make mockery of the things of God. Another well-known passage is this one. Listen to this one. This is found in Mark chapter 11, verse 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Now he precludes this by simply saying this. Didn't say have faith in me, Jesus Christ, or didn't say have faith in my death, burial, and resurrection, did he? See, what you have to understand is don't take some general statement and try to fit something else into it. Take something out of the future and put it back into the past. You can't do it. But what he's saying here is this, and he said, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, I want to call your attention to two additional verses that have a great weight in what I'm saying here. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, I'm going to go over that again. And while you stand praying, if you have anything against anybody, then your Father in heaven, in order that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, that's a pretty definite statement. The only way I can get forgiven then, according to this, if this is to me, is for me to forgive everybody their trespasses against me, if I have anything. Otherwise, I'm not to pray. God isn't going to hear. God isn't going to forgive me. Now, how many of you seen mountains cast in the depths of the sea? On the evening of January the 3rd, 1985, 15 days ago, the PTL Club was broadcasting from a woman's prison, and the wife of Jim, is it Baker? Yes. Jim Baker was doing the preaching, and she was marching up and down among these women prisoners, and her text was this passage. It's interesting, because that day was the day I was meditating upon this and working on it. And this on this passage concerning prayer and the removing of mountains, she kept repeating over and over again, and she went up to different people, and she said, you've got a mountain in your life. If you want it removed, this is how you get it done. And she told these women, if they had the faith to believe, I'm using her words, if you have the faith to believe, every mountain in your life will be removed. She built them up into a state of near hysteria, and she kept them having them sing and chant about removing mountains. Now, I didn't watch all the program. I can only take so much of that. But it became evident that no mountains were being moved. In fact, that is not allegorical. That's not an allegory. That is a plain statement of fact. Jesus Christ said that, and I believe there's going to be a time, dear people, when that will become a reality. It hasn't happened yet. Now, I have a little phrase I use. It's not original to me, but these wrongly dividers of the Word of God have a tendency to get countless multitudes of people holding them to promises. They're obviously not given to them, and they have bluffed their way through the dilemma by either counterfeiting a miracle or lying about it one way or the other. And then if it doesn't work or it doesn't come to pass, they tell them that their faith is faulty, that somehow their faith wasn't great enough. Now, I've stated, and I'm going to do so again, that any promise in the Bible that you can take by faith is to you can be a means of God's working in your life. But it's not, isn't it better, I should say, to pray intelligently based upon something that you know to be a confirmed fact as far as God is concerned? If you know anything about rightly dividing the Word, knowing what's to you and what's for you, what isn't to you, what's not to you, then I think it'll make a difference. Take, for example, the verse here that I talked about, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which in heaven forgive your trespasses. I want you to listen to this. We all know that our salvation isn't conditioned upon being forgiving one another. Thank God it isn't. My salvation isn't conditioned upon anything, any prerequisite of God in my life. None whatever. God doesn't expect me to get my act cleaned up and to quit doing this and quit doing that. I had a barber years ago I used to go to. He used to come to the church I pastored for a while. And this guy got saved by degrees, to hear him tell it. Every time I'd go in there, well, he quit this and he quit that. And the doctor told me, who also went down to the church, told me this fellow's in bad shape, and he told me he had to quit drinking. He was a real boozer, this doctor, or this barber. I went in and see him a couple of days later, and he said, well, I want you to know, he said, I'm almost saved. And I said, is that right? He said, yeah, I quit drinking. I said, yeah, the doctor told me you had to quit. And he was kind of disappointed over that, but he said, no, I was thinking about it anyway. But I kept asking, I said, do you mean to tell me that you really believe that if you cut off this and you cut off that and you quit this, that sooner or later you're going to get good enough and you'll just automatically get saved? He said, yeah, he said, I believe that. And I said, how many times have I told you it's for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he said, well, you've told me that, but he said, I don't believe it. And I'll tell you this, most men don't believe it. Remember last night I was talking about the gospel, the grace of God? Most people want to do something or feel that they're going to do something, and they fall right into this. They say, well, I've forgiven everybody, and now I ought to be able to do this. It doesn't work that way. I'm not saying we shouldn't forgive others. I've got a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32, where Paul says, let all corrupt communication, let it stop coming out of your mouth, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Those passages are real in there, and we ought to do that. But that is not a condition for our salvation. Nor is that a condition for faith. It's a condition of those who have already been placed into faith, that they might exercise the victory over death. Is resurrection from the dead is the basis for our state of forgiveness. The key word in the passage that I gave you a little minute ago is may, that your Father which in heaven may forgive your trespasses. As in every other passage that's used on prayer in the four Gospels, the context demands something that's foreign to the gospel of the grace of God. Did you hear that? Every passage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is foreign to what Paul says salvation is. And anybody that tries to make those two things the same simply are not going to come up with any truth at all. They're not going to do it. Now, what is an intelligent approach to prayer? Number one, there are many passages of Scripture that are apropos to what I'm saying. One stands out above all others in the enormity of it, and I want to give it to you this morning, and that's Philippians 4:19. I have taken this as a promise myself time and time again. I've written many letters. I've spoken on the subject. I guess that you can go back in many tapes that I've made, and you'll hear me say this again. Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now that's a promise. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But that was not given to unregenerate people. That's given to those who are members of the body of Christ. That is not a condition That is not conditioned upon anything. That's given to those who have the faith to believe it. They take it and it's theirs. Colossians 1, 9 through 12, please. I'll give you an intelligent basis for your prayer life. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Paul records this. This is, as you know, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar in many respects. You'll have prayers in both of them. In Ephesians is chapters 1 and 3, and I think in Colossians is chapters 1 and 2. But in Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12, Paul writes this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be," now listen to this carefully, "that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work." Again, what is the good work of a Christian?
Faith.
Faith is the good work of a Christian. Remember that. Keep that in mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And if you take that passage and see the word Christian's work all the way through. Now, you go to churches all over this country, you're going to hear a great deal about works. It varies, depends on the church. Sometimes it's attending a nursery school, or it's working in a children's camp, or in the case of many of the Baptists, it's driving a bus, or paving the parking lot, or working in the office, church office or something. Now, those things are all nice. If you got an organization to run, that's fine. But do not ever consider that that has any merit with God Almighty whatsoever. None whatsoever. I remember years ago in a little shoe store in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That's the only place in town I could buy shoes to fit me. They stocked regularly, 14 AAAs, and I could go in there and find anywhere up to half a dozen different pairs of shoes to fit me. Good shoes, Stacy Adam Freeman, you know. And when I first went in there, I went in with a friend of mine who had gone there, and he called me. I had on a dark suit and a dark tie, black tie, I guess it was, and I guess I looked kind of reverendish, I don't know. But this guy referred to me as Brother Rhodes, and when I went to pay my bill, the man says, "Give this man a 10% discount. He's a reverend." And I told the girl, I said, "No, I don't want a 10% discount." And I said, "If you want to insult me again, just call me Reverend." And the guy said, "Well, you're entitled to it." He said, "We give all preachers a 10% discount." I said, "You might give other preachers 10%, but you're not giving me any." He said, "Well, why not?" I said, "Because I don't want that 10% to go against your record when you stand in eternity." And he kind of laughed. He said, "You mean on my record, don't you?" I said, "No, it'll go against it. Because," I said, "if you think that giving a preacher a 10% discount is going to merit you any favor with God Almighty, you're badly mistaken. Whether he be a rabbi or a priest or a Baptist minister or whatever, you're not going to get any credit." That's like sitting by the preacher one time in a conference, and they were passing a collection plate to take up an offering for the expense of the meeting. And I had a dollar. I put a dollar in and came over to him, and he had his bill folded out, and he's going like this, you know, like a coon fingering marbles. He's going like that, and he pulled this thing out and put this $10 bill in, and he saw it and he almost fainted. And I nudged him. I said, "You just got credit for one. That's all he intended to put in. He might have put a 10 in, but he got credit for one." Now you see, what we're talking about here is that the works of a Christian have nothing to do with that. It's what you believe that God honors. You want to know why I say that? Number one, the scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If it doesn't have faith as the basis for it, regardless of what a man does, if it isn't faith at the root of it, there is no walk with God whatever. Now, Paul goes on, says, increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, comma. Now get this, here is the promise, which hath made us meet, that is, able, that has made us meet or able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. These attributes of a child of God that he goes over, walking worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and wisdom and spiritual understanding, might be fruitful in all of our works of faith, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with his might, according to his glorious power. That's quite a list in there. And you see, that's an intelligent approach to prayer. Now, we'll talk about this matter of faith being the principle for prayer. And I'm going to give you seven things. If you want to write them down, you can. If you don't want to, you're going to get the notes anyway. So by all means, save yourself the time. But number one, by faith, we believe that God shall supply all of our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It makes no difference what that need is. On the basis of this faith, therefore, we pray. I don't pray in order to believe. I pray because I do believe. I do not believe any Christian has a right, as someone did this morning, and I'm not being critical. Yes, I am. You have no right to ask God to increase your faith. What you have a right to do is ask God to take the faith that you have and use it and magnify it and glorify it. Jesus Christ made it very plain, and this is a principle, and you can't change it to save your life. He said, if a man has a faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, you can't even see a grain of mustard seed. It's so small, I can hold it in my hand. You wouldn't even, if I had it right there stuck on it, you couldn't identify it. He didn't say if he's got grain as a mighty oak tree, but a faith as a grain of a mustard seed. It doesn't take much faith. It just takes whatever you've got to exercise. If you've got a God-given faith, you operate on the basis of what you have. God isn't going to give you any more faith. He's going to give you just what you've got. Use that. How much faith does it take to believe a promise? Doesn't take much, does it? See, it's the promise that's big. It's not your faith. Your faith can be very small. It's the promise that's huge. The promise is immense. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We know that our need has already been met, even though we haven't seen it. So we base on the basis of faith. That's how we pray. The second thing, we believe that God shall supply all our needs. Secondly, by faith we believe that God shall supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I pointed this out time and time again. That doesn't say in the Bible out of. It says according to. There's a lot of difference in that. If I were to, and I'm going to illustrate this as I've done at least 5,000 times, if I were to today have a son come to me and he'd say, Dad, you're a very wealthy man and I need some money. I'd say, sure, son. I sign him a check, I hand it to him, he fills in the amount I have given him according to my riches. There's no amount set on it, it's according to. But if that son comes to me and said, Dad, I need some money, and I write him a check for $50 I've given him out of. And there's a difference in those two, isn't there? It's an unlimited, endless expanse that you're talking about out there, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The supply is endless. The capacity to receive is only limited by our faith. What could be ours but fail to materialize, I think will be realized one millisecond out into eternity when we are brought to understand how limitless and boundless and endless God's supply really is. I've told the story many, many times. It's prevalent here this morning when James Stewart and I were fellowshipping together back years ago, James Alexander Stewart, a little Scotchman, who in revival in Ireland and Scotland with Jock Tripp saw great things happen. Back in his early days, he was a great preacher of the gospel, the grace of God. But in his later years, he lapsed off into a very easy way of getting by, and he was high. hailed mightily as a man who was in revival, and he lost his power, literally. But I remember one thing he said to me I've never forgotten. I don't remember anything else. Isn't that strange? But he did say this. He said, "Ah, Brother Rhodes," he said, "you know," he said, "it's going to be amazing when we stand in eternity and God shows us all the things we could have had but didn't have the faith to believe him for it." And I've never forgotten that. When we stand in eternity and see all the things that God would have supplied for us, God would have done on our behalf, but we didn't have the faith to believe him for it. Just didn't believe him. Tried to take matters into our own hands. The third thing, by faith, we can be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. That's scriptural. When you know God's word, that's the foundation stone for knowing the will of God. I've heard people say, "Oh, if I only knew the will of God." Know God's word and you'll know his will. God doesn't reveal his will apart from his word. He's not going to come down the flash of lightning or have a sign erected out on the highway for you. Or there may be something that'll tip you off or give you a kind of an inkling of something, or might change your mind or viewpoint, might read a statement somewhere, might be a real eye-opener to it. But when you come down to knowing the will of God, you're not going to ever know it until you know his word. Now, you can just take my word on that. If you don't believe it, I can stand here and choke you to death with scripture today and show it to you. The Psalms are filled with it. Proverbs are filled with it. I can take you back and show you in the Old Testament by every man who ever found favor with God, he had God's word revealed to him, and through the word of God, God's will was revealed. It's true of Abraham, wasn't it? Abraham didn't go up on that mountain, wring his hands, say, "I don't know what God wants me to do." God's word came to him, Abraham believed it, and Abraham acted on the basis of it. He didn't go around and tell Sarah, say, "You know, I wish I knew what God's will was concerning Isaac." He knew what it was. There's no problem about that. The word, how many times in the Old Testament have you read this phrase, "And the word of the Lord came unto him," "and the word of the Lord came unto him"? Every prophet over there that stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," 1,966 times in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, somebody said, "Well, if I only knew the will of God," know God's word. That's how these men knew it. How did Elijah know to do what he did? The word of the Lord came unto Elijah. How did David know to do what he did? The word of the Lord came unto him. And when you today have got a completed Bible, you've got 70 books in here, all written to you as a love letter from God Almighty. Don't go flying around and say, "Well, I only know God's will. You know, say, "Well, there's some intricacies here you don't understand. I mean, I've got to know where to go." Well, use your good sense, dear people, but do it based upon God's word. Don't operate your life apart from that. I believe that if you don't have a scriptural principle for your life, you haven't got a Christian life at all. I hear people say they're Christian, but there's no Christian principle in their life. It's not there. You can't blindly know his will by remaining ignorant of his word. Our understanding of the God we love and serve comes through familiarity with revealed truth and cannot be arrived at by some mystical, mysterious means. Fourth, by faith he can be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. The powerful Christian is one who depends entirely upon the wisdom and the might and the power of God. It's not his arm where the strength is, it's God's arm. Praying intelligently is praying with power. And you soon recognize it's not by your strength nor by your might, but by his power and his might that you're saved, you're kept, and you're filled for every good work. The most powerful praying man I ever knew in my life was a man that most people, if he were in a room, they probably wouldn't see him. He'd probably be in there all by himself and you wouldn't see him. The most nondescript, unobtrusive, most people would say, "Well, he's just nothing." And he wasn't. He didn't dress well. In fact, he kind of blended into the background. He had a little money. Wasn't particularly well educated, although he wasn't really what you call an ignorant man. But I'll say this for him. The man, when you talked to him, it sounded like you were reading the scriptures. Everything he said was scriptural. He talked scripturally. He prayed scripturally. I've been with him when he prayed, and he would pray back to the Lord the Psalms I mean verse after verse after verse from memory. When he talked, it was like that. And I asked him one time, I said, you know what, you seem to have a handle on prayer. And he said, let me tell you something, Brother Rhodes. He said, praying has been all I've lived for all these years. He was an intercessor. He would spend days. He would go into prayer and stay there Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. Wouldn't eat a drop of food, maybe drink a little water or something, and pray hour after hour. He had great big knobs on his knees where he stayed on his knees hour after hour. But that was his ministry. Couldn't preach, no one would listen to him. Wasn't the kind of man you want to particularly be around because he made you uncomfortable. But he knew how to pray. And he was what I would call a powerful Christian. And I'll tell you this, don't ever ask God to make you a powerful Christian unless you're willing to pay a price to get that power. Because I know, and I think you know, that Paul learned the principle of it. It was by through his weakness that God's strength was made known. The weaker Paul got, and the more destitute he became, and the more he was punished, and the more he was brought down, beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, misunderstood, cussed, discussed, whatever befell Paul, his physical infirmities and everything, the lower he got, the weaker he got, the stronger he became. And Paul realized that by his weakness, God's strength was made known to him. The fifth thing, by faith you can learn patience with long-suffering and joyfulness, which is the root and ground of our relationship with our Father and with each other as members of the body of Christ. Patience, joyfulness, long-suffering are part of the fruit of the Spirit, if you remember correctly. Read Galatians 5:20 on down in that passage in there. There's several places where those lists appear. But remember this, while they're part of the fruit of the Spirit, that's part of your inheritance of the saints in light. A person wants joy, it's an expensive thing to get joy. You want to be long-suffering, it costs you something to be long-suffering. If you want to be fruitful in your life and every good work, it'll cost you something to do that. Nothing comes cheap in the Christian realm. Now, I may not always be as patient or long-suffering as I ought to be, but I can believe that it's possible. I may never be as holy as God wants me to be, but I believe it's possible. You see, I believe God has laid out for us a goal to be reached in our life that while it may seem to be unattainable or unreachable, it is not impossible. God doesn't demand impossible things of you. He makes a way for them to become a reality, but we've got to want them. I've never met anybody yet who wanted something from God that didn't get it. We used to sing a hymn at Maranatha, and part of that hymn was, to those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. I believe that with all my heart. That's part of my theology. Do you believe that this morning? No man ever seeks God that doesn't find him. But I'll tell you this, whenever he starts seeking God, he can always go back to it. It was God who initiated the action in his life. And whenever you have a desire to be patient, God has put that desire in there. God puts the desire in there to be long-suffering. God puts the desire in there for you to be joyful. And joy comes with a good prayer life. I know, and I'm sure you know, that the lack of joy in our life is usually found with a lack of communication with God. Is that not true? The sixth thing. By faith we see that which is invisible. We look upon things which cannot be seen. We may not always be allowed to look upon the handiwork of God. God doesn't always pull the curtain back. God doesn't always flash the pictures on the screen. But when faith is intelligently employed, we have the assurance that regardless of whether we see it or not, God is doing something. And I would rather believe that God is doing something and not have him ever do it than not to believe he's doing something and then not be able to recognize it when it happens. I've never lost faith in God when I've asked him for something. I believe somewhere down the line he's going to do what I've asked him to do because I prayed according to need, or he will give me something infinitely better. And I'm thankful today, by the way, I'll say this as a personal testimony, I thank God that God hasn't answered all my prayers. I thank God because there's some things I've asked God for. I'm thankful to God today he didn't do it. But you see, at the time, I didn't know that. I thought that's what was best. I thought I knew. And you say, well, that's the reason why we all pray a prayer, if thy will be done. No, we don't pray that. That's a loophole. You don't pray if it be thy will. What you do, you pray knowing on the basis of the scripture that you have, and say, Lord, I believe intelligently, as far as I know, based upon the word of God, this is exactly what thou hast had me to pray for, and therefore I ask thee, because thou hast said in thy word, holding to his promise, thou hast said that thou wilt supply all my need according to thy riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Therefore, I confidently, expectantly, by faith, believe that what I am asking for will be accomplished. And I want to thank you right now, even though I can't see it, it hasn't come to pass, I walk in it believing it so. Now, when you come to that, you can go away and rest assured that God is going to do what you prayed for. I will give you a personal word of testimony here. There have been times in my life when I've been acutely aware of God leading me to pray for something or laying on my heart something. There have been other times when the same situation was there when I was absolutely shut up and couldn't do anything about it. I don't believe that there's such a thing as a healing ministry today. But I believe God heals. I believe God raises up people. And I think that we have every right in the world as a member of the body of Christ. If one member is suffering, I think we have a right to pray and ask God. My prayer years ago is something like this. I've got particular prayer for one particular person that I know is going through some suffering right now. And my prayer is going like this. Lord, I know that thou art teaching this man a lesson. And I don't know how long it's going to take. And I don't want to interfere with the chastising work of God. I keep my hands off of that. But Lord, please, when you get through with it, when it's all over, give him the peace of mind that he so earnestly seeks right now. Because I know that he's going to need it when that time comes. Now, I'm not asking to alleviate his situation. I think it's good for him. I've never enjoyed suffering. In fact, does not Hebrews say that no suffering for the moment seemeth to be joyous, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness and them that are exercised thereby? And Paul tells us then to lift up our hands and straighten our legs up and remember this, that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he has a right to do that. He's God. Say, I don't believe God ought to chasten us. Well, listen, if you have a child, if you don't chasten him, you're going to raise a monster. And I believe God has a right to do that. And thank God that he does. I told a brother one time on the phone, I said, you know, God must love you very much because he's really chastening you. And that's a consoling thought, isn't it? But see, you're basing that on Scripture. You see that which is invisible. You don't pray without knowledge. So I bring me the seventh thing. You must pray intelligently. You need to exercise your faith in prayer. And to pray as we ought involves us in, number one, knowing who you are, knowing that you have been raised up, elevated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Secondly, knowing what your position is in the body. You say, well, I don't know whether I'm a finger or what. I'm not saying that. That's allegorical. What I'm saying is this, knowing that you're in the body, and there are some people that have been given a ministry of helping. Some people have been given a ministry of giving. Some people have been given a ministry of just simply supporting another person. I don't think a little finger is a very important part of my hand. I imagine I could get along without it pretty well, except when it came to playing the piano. But I do know this, that it's an important thing for the wholeness of the body of Christ. It may be insignificant to me, but in Christ's body, that little finger is just as important as the thumb is. But listen to this, dear people. What would my hand be able to do if my wrist wasn't functioning? And when you realize that you may well be, and I don't think you're the same thing all the time. Maybe there's a whole hand out here that's developed, and you have become an essential part of that member of that body. You may well be the wrist. If you're not functioning properly, the whole hand is ineffective. And I think we've got some people right now in our fellowships around the country that are in a place where there's been some stoppage going on simply because they haven't realized their place in the body. Very important to do that. And just simply being where you ought to be, doing what you ought to do, knowing who you are. And remember this, the third thing is, you've already been promised that God will supply your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a promise. He's not going back on that. Recorded forever in his word. We pray not to be heard, but because we are heard. We pray not to receive, but because we've already received. All prayer does is give you the faith to believe that it's already there. You don't pray to get it. I remember watching a movie one time. You know, movie people have a way of really doing things with Scripture. Have you ever seen a scriptural movie yet? I never have. You know, you look at the Ten Commandments and Moses and so on, the life of Christ. I have not seen the life of Christ made yet. They've made a dozen of them. I've never seen one yet that was scriptural. They put words in their mouth. They put things out of sequence. There are things that happen. Well, this particular movie showed this guy praying, and it was based upon the Lourdes in France. And this guy was praying at this shrine, and all of a sudden, what he was praying for happened. Right up in front of him, there's this bright, shining light. And I know there are a lot of people out there in the audience say, that's the way it ought to be, boy, if that could only happen to me. And it becomes a desire on them, for them. Never dawns on them that that has nothing to do with what the truth is. That's a movie maker's impression of how prayer gets answered. God doesn't give you your answer in a great big shining golden ball that falls down out of the sky and bounces and breaks open. You say, well, there it is. By faith, intelligently, you pray, you believe it. So you don't see it. You hang on to that. You say, it hasn't been accomplished yet. It's not there yet, but I know it's just as much there as if I can see it. And by the eye of faith, I see. By the eye of faith, I hear. By the eye of faith, I touch. It becomes a reality. It's my personal belief that our biggest failure is found in the lack of prayer. I believe that most people that I've known, I know my own life, most people that I've known, their reason for their failure to be what God wants them to be is they don't have a good prayer life. And I think we don't pray intelligently. And because you don't pray intelligently, you don't pray at all. I think most of us pray in emergencies, don't we? You got a death in the family, someone's sick, you don't feel good, got a problem with your wife or your children or your husband. Oh, I need your prayers. Something happens in your family. We often pray when we're prompted to a very special need in our life. We also say grace at our meals, you know. Just like we say at night, like we've been taught, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, etc. And I think maybe we might pray in the morning, but real, earnest, heartfelt, God-reaching prayer is unknown to us. And unless we admit that something's wrong with us, we're not going to correct it. Now, the message to come tomorrow morning, I'm going to deal with prayer in an in-depth manner. And all I did today was just simply to give you the basis for it. And I hope and pray that it'll encourage you, as it's already encouraged me, to be more adept in our prayer life. I will say one thing in closing. There are many, many different kinds of prayer. And I think you know that there is prayer, of course, of intercession. I believe perhaps that may be the highest form of praying, if you're going to classify it. When a person goes to God on behalf of someone else, and I've often said this, and I'll say it again, it dawned on me one day, the only way you're going to intelligently pray for someone is for you to have a complete lack of desire for yourself. You're going to have to get rid of yourself in it. If I, for instance, if my wife were dying and I knew that there was no hope for her, the doctors had come and they said, look, this is it and there's nothing we can do. If I were to enter into prayer, intercessory prayer on our behalf, I, as a Christian and as her husband, must be willing to go to God and offer up my life in place. There must be a substitution. I must be willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to die myself that she might live. I'll give up my life if you'll let her live. Not that you're going to make a bargain with God, but you've got to be willing to do that. You don't just say that. That's what intercessory prayer is. You don't intercede on somebody's behalf unless you're willing to take their place. I remember going to a hospital in Pennsylvania years ago, and an old lady was dying with cancer. And she was pretty well eaten up with it. It was broken out on the surface. The odor in the room was awful. And I walked in there, and she had been suffering something awful to the point where nothing was phasing her anymore. They were giving her morphine by the bucketful. It wasn't doing any good. She was conscious of pain, and she finally told the doctor, "I don't want any more medication." She said, "I want to be aware when I go out to meet my maker in eternity." She said, "I don't want to be doped into this. I want to be conscious when I go from this life to the next." And they didn't want to do it. They wanted to put her on a life support system. She refused that. And I was asked to go see her, so I went. And I said, I'm sorry that you've had to go through all this pain. And I said, I'm not here to offer you any hope. The only thing I'm here for is to, if I can, as another Christian, to comfort you and to stay with you. And if there's anything I can do, I'll try to do it. And she said, I would like for you to do one thing. She said, would you pray for me? Now, I've got better sense, dear people, than to tell somebody yes automatically. And don't you ever do this. I reprimand you right now. If someone says, pray for me, don't say yes. Say, what specifically do you want me to pray for? Prayer is not something that you take out like a handful of cornflakes and just scatter them out on the ground somewhere. It's not that at all. You don't get up in generality. Someone asks you to pray, especially in a condition like that, what specifically do you want me to pray for? You know what she said? She said, I've suffered, and I don't know whether I can take any more or not. She said, God has been gracious to me on this bed of affliction. My family keep telling me I'm going to get better. She said, I know better than that. I know I'm dying. And she said, I'm not deceived about that. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And she said, I'm not going to ask you to pray that I won't suffer anymore. She said, I know I'm going to suffer. I want to suffer. But she said, the one thing I do want, I want to be released from this as quickly as I possibly can, and I want to ask you to pray to the Lord that he'll take me as quickly as it is willed to do so. That's pretty good prayer, isn't it? Now, I've never prayed a prayer like that before, and I said, Lord, I've never known how to pray for someone in the condition of this lady, but she's here. Thou dost know her condition. She claims to belong to thee. I believe she is. And Lord, all I can ask is that in thy mercy, that thou wouldst not extend her life any longer. Take her out of this veil of suffering and tears. And give her the peace to know that she's entering into eternity through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I asked him to do so in Jesus Christ's name. And when I got through, she had the greatest peace on her face I've ever seen. She said, you're the first person I've ever heard that prayed what ought to be prayed when someone's dying. And I said, that's because you specifically asked me to do so. Not too long after that, the Lord took her out into eternity. And she's an old Scottish Presbyterian. And she loved the Lord. Raised up, and by the way, she was saved in the church that Robert Murray McShane preached in many years ago. And I didn't know that till later, but I'll say this, dear people. Intercessory prayer, when you go on behalf of someone, had she asked me at that moment to pray that she might be spared and that her suffering might be alleviated, I had enough sense to know, and I'm telling you this morning, whether you agree with me or not, doesn't matter, that in order for me to pray an intercessory prayer for her, I must have been willing to go to God and say, Lord, lay on me her burden. Give me her pain. Let me suffer in her place, but set her free from it. Obviously, you know why? You see, you're not striking a bargain with God unless you're willing to go into that place of that person. Take their very place in their suffering, whatever it may be. If you're not willing to take the anguish they're going through, don't get into intercessory prayer. It's a very, very excruciating, intense form of praying. There's another kind of praying that I think is probably the best and the most beneficial of all, and that's the prayer of simply having fellowship with God. When you go into His presence, and remember that God is not out in the universe 50 billion light years away, is He? You don't have to go to some building to do it. You don't have to get down on your knees. There's no particular position to pray in. You can ride in your car or walk down the street or stand still or lay flat on your back. That has nothing to do with it. Prayer is an attitude of your heart. It's your mental concept of God. And remember this, that a believer has Christ in them as their hope of glory. And it's inwardly you turn. It's God working in you both to will to do of His good pleasure. Right? Philippians 2:13. Now when you look at that, and you understand that, then turn your thoughts inwardly and say, Lord Jesus, I'm not conscious of Thy presence as I ought to be. But I want to be. And I want, of all the people on this earth I've had fellowship with, Lord, I want fellowship with Thee more than anything else. And if I can't have that, life isn't worth living. And it isn't. It's nice, you know, when we get together as believers and can spend a few days together. But I tell you, it's much nicer to be off somewhere all by yourself and to have some prayer and fellowship with God. And after all, that is praying. That's the best form of it. Well, I'll get into more of this later as we go on. But I will say this in closing, that I hope you're encouraged to do something about this matter of prayer. I feel that it's been the greatest lack in our fellowship. I've gone from place to place from time to time, and I'm not one that's going to go in and insist that we spend great long periods of time in prayer. I do know this much about prayer. It's spontaneous. It's like a fire. That when people really begin to pray, you know when they're praying. And there's nothing you can do to promote that. You can't sing and get it all built up and get fervent and get all certain phrases. It doesn't happen that way. Real prayer that reaches God, that rends heaven, begins when people's hearts get broken and they sorrow over their sin and their inability to talk to God and their lack of understanding of the things of God. That's when it begins. I'd say the average church in America has never had a prayer meeting. I think sin's confessed. I think it may be a silent thing. It may not be anything but just a sobbing out to God, a crying out to God for your own need in your life. Whatever that is, whatever prayer is, it's spontaneous. And I wait for it. I wait to listen for it. And sometimes when it happens, it's a marvelous thing. I remember in my own church when I was pastoring, many times on Wednesday night when we had a prayer meeting, we would start maybe at 7 o'clock, 7:30, and just sometimes we'd be through in 15 or 20 minutes. But I remember one particular night that we had a burden on. All of us had a burden. There was a problem in the church. And I told them, I said, I think there's some things that are wrong here. And I said, one of the things going to have to be done, we're going to have to do some praying about it. Well, God began to break people's hearts. You know, we prayed at 4 o'clock in the morning. And there wasn't any of that vain, repetitious garbage that you hear. It was heart-rending stuff. Sins were confessed that night. Not openly, outwardly, they were silently crying. One man told me, he said, you know, he said, I didn't say a word tonight. And he didn't. But he said, God cleansed me like I've never been cleansed before. He said, Brother Rhodes, he said, after being a professing Christian all these years, he said, believe it or not, tonight the Lord saved me. And I think that's what happens when you get praying. I think all the sham goes. I think all the hypocrisy goes. You can't live very long in the presence of real prayer. All right, thank you.